You take your Bible and return with me to Matthew chapter 1. I want to extend a warm greeting to all of our friends who have come down once again from the balcony to join us on the main floor this morning. No, there's no conspiracy to unseat you. But be careful, this is 2 weeks in a row. You might just like the view. So it's also okay this morning if every 10 to 15 minutes you take out your key fob or your phone and start your car so it's warm when you're done. I completely understand. Maybe for sake of warmth, we should all be sitting in the balcony. That's probably where it's the warmest today. As we begin in this beautiful genealogy given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, would you bow in prayer with me? Father in heaven, we are so overwhelmed to think that God would come to us in our depravity, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion against you. You came to not just be our friend, but to be our Savior. Jesus, we thank you for taking on human form, dealing with all that it is to be human, so that we might know the hope of salvation. We might know that no matter what we face in this world, we have hope. Hope in this world, but also through you, Jesus, that blessed hope, that one day our eyes will no longer be sight, and it will all be faith. Thank you for this text of Scripture that leads us to that blessed hope, Father, found only in your Son. I pray that if there is one under the sound of my voice that this morning has not thought about their relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will do what you have promised to do. Convict of sin through the Spirit. Draw them to yourself as only you can do, Father. Show them their need of hope in Jesus Christ, where salvation can only be found. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Do you know of any interesting things about your own genealogy, your own family ancestors? Is there anyone of historical fame in your genealogy, or maybe someone you'd rather no one know that you're related to? How many crazy uncles do you have hanging upside down from your family tree? I think I'm actually one of those crazy uncles. My nieces and nephews would probably attest to that fact. In fact, on my wife Sarah's side, I'm the only uncle, for she only has one brother, and I think they would very quickly attest to the fact that I am their favorite crazy uncle. I definitely think I at least have some crazy uncle tendencies and leanings. I recently found out in preparation for this sermon that my own ancestors on my maternal grandmother's side go all the way back to the first ship after the Mayflower, coming over from England for religious freedom. One of them was a man by the name of John Endicott, lived from 1588 to 1665, and he was the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1629. There's a statue of him that stands in Boston to this day. Endicott was my grandmother's maiden name. My mother possesses two small Bibles that used to ride in the saddlebags and belonged to my great-great-great-great-grandpa John Hewlin, who was a circuit-riding preacher in the 1800s. At some point, one of John Hewlin's relatives married into the Whiteman family, who came from England and planted the first Baptist churches that we know of in Connecticut and in the state of New York. The father of these Whiteman preachers was a Baptist by the name of Edward Whiteman, who, according to my grandmother, was a distant relative, ancestor of ours, and is also verified in other places. Edward Whiteman was the last man to be burned at the stake in England on April 11, 1612, for his views on believers' baptism and the Church of England. You can read about that on the April 11th page of This Day in Baptist History, put out by Bob Jones Press. Everyone has a genealogy. You might love it, you might hate it, but you have it. Like the Jews, you have a history. But not just a history. You also have a future. And what you do with not only your history, but what you do with this history, relayed to us in Matthew chapter 1, will determine so much of your future. Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy of Jesus, and like Luke, he does so to a particular readership with a particular purpose in mind. And what we see here, although it may be challenging for us, and we may agree with Pastor Roger that we are very glad that we weren't the ones to have to read that long list of names, this is a very common historical reference, a very common way of keeping track of one's own history in the near ancient historical tradition. And yet, as much as this genealogy is really the same as others that we may encounter through the Old Testament or through the annals of history, as we all know, this genealogy, although it may seem like it's like the rest, this genealogy is like no other. And so we come to verse 1, which is probably a title. There's not a lot of specific grammatical markings in the original text. We can probably look at this in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew as a title for this section. And what Matthew does here in verse number 1 is to provide the reader, to provide you and I, with proper documentation, something beyond just Wikipedia, credible, reputable resources as to the genealogy of who Jesus is. And Matthew, in his writing, provides this proper documentation for the claims that he is going to make here in chapter 1, but then put on display through the rest of his gospel, that Jesus has the right to the throne of Israel. Biblical genealogies do not list every person in succession, but they seek to link significant people together, which I think is what we see Matthew do here. Not every name is listed, but there are some very significant names in the line of Jesus. And Matthew's documentation commences with Jesus' relation to two great patriarchs of Israel. Maybe some would contest the two greatest patriarchs of Israel, that of David and that of Abraham. And the tie between Jesus and David and Abraham is phenomenal when seen through the eyes of the paradox of how Israel accepted Jesus and the display of his divinity. Matthew identifies Jesus as a descendant of both of these heroes, but because each represent a major covenant of God with his people. Curiously, David is mentioned before Abraham, which may cause us to scratch our head and say, wait a minute, I thought this was a genealogy. This doesn't make sense. But it's not so curious when we realize that Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. So then it becomes logical that he would start with the most famous, the most revered King of all of the Jews. And we could go through Old Testament text after Old Testament text that would reflect an anticipation that was expected in the Jewish mind of a coming king that had divine origin. This is where Matthew begins. And then from David, Matthew in his title in verse 1 also bonds Jesus' ancestry to Abraham. And at first glance, this would seem to be a bit redundant. If he's a descendant of David, and David was a descendant of Abraham, then of course he's a descendant of Abraham. And yet Matthew takes the time to display for us that Abraham had a special place. Abraham was called the friend of God, maybe, arguably, the most prominent patriarch. When Jesus confronting the religious leaders of the day, who did they refer to as to where they came from? They referred to Abraham. And Matthew lists Jesus in that same line. And so, by their connection to Abraham, the Jews were nobles. They held a higher place which often led to much arrogance and pride, but they held a higher place than any proselyte to Judaism. To any honest observer, and certainly to the Jews who knew their scriptures and believed their scriptures, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2 vindicate Jesus' claim. Many chapters later, when Jesus stands before Pilate and he's asked, "Are you really a king?" I think Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 vindicate Jesus' words that come from John chapter 18. "You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." And so Matthew starts us off with a title, and we move now into the actual genealogy in verse 2. Section 1 of this genealogy is really, as we trace it here, Abraham to David. And Matthew's genealogy begins with a familiar triad of ancestors: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the ears of the Jews that would have heard these three names, and every time they heard these three names, they got excited about what God had done. They got excited about their ancestry. They got excited about their own genealogy. They would have immediately been brought to the covenants of old that God himself had made with their ancestors and their people. "Sure, there stands a statue of one of my ancestors in Boston, but God never made a covenant like this for me." The Jews would have been infused with hope and excitement just by the mention of these three names. The covenant made to Abraham specifically applied to Isaac and then repeated and expanded to Jacob in Genesis 35. In Genesis 49:10, we could read of how this promise to one of Jacob's sons, Judah, who was the one to whom this promise of this blessing would come through. Any well-read believer of Scripture cannot speak of the covenants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob without calling to mind the dysfunction in those families, the difficulty, the drama of those families. You think you've got drama in your family? And you're not looking forward to drama this Christmas at your family gatherings? You don't know drama like these families knew dysfunction and drama and difficulty. But contrast all of that dysfunction in the midst of these three names with the sovereign plan of God that stands behind the emergence of these patriarchs. This is where Matthew begins. As we all know, these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their sons, and their sons' sons, all have an ugly backstory of their own. An ugly backstory which God uses to accomplish his purpose in the world. My friends, you and I often have an ugly backstory of our own. It takes us all the way to our own sin, our own depravity, our own Romans 1 type of living. But God, this God that is presented to us as the King of the world in Matthew chapter 1, this God is powerful enough to use your backstory to bring himself glory. The same way that he used the backstory of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to accomplish his sovereign plan to glorify himself and his son. As the pedigree of Jesus continues, we read of a really interesting inclusion in the line of Christ in verse 3. As was read to us, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Remember that these genealogies are only meant to highlight certain key figures. And in verse 3, that key figure, I believe, is Tamar. There's four women, five if you count Mary, mentioned in this genealogy. And it's rather somewhat unusual to have women named in genealogies but many scholars believe that this happens, and this is included, only when that woman has something remarkable to add. And I think that's the case here in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 3, by Tamar. By Tamar's immoral relationship with her father-in-law, which resulted in the illegitimate sons in the line of Christ. If we just take a moment and mention these women listed in this genealogy, in verse 5, we also come in contact with Rahab. Yeah, that Rahab. the Gentile prostitute. In verse 5, we also come across the name Ruth. That Ruth. The Moabite proselyte. And then in verse 6, which I can only imagine at the reading of this name, every Jew cringes at the name Bathsheba, the wife of David's adultery. What's remarkable about these women and about their backstories? I have to think that if you're a Jew and you hear these names, what's going through your mind? You're thinking, why those names, Matthew? Why not Esther? If we're going to include women in this genealogy, why not Esther? That would be great. That would make me as a Jew feel a whole lot better. That's what I think's got to be going in the mind of the Jew. In fact, what I think's happening is that at every name mentioned here of these ladies, a Moabite woman, an incestuous relationship in the line of Christ, an adulterous relationship through the greatest king of Israel, I don't think these are names that are causing the readers of Matthew to get excited and puff their chest out as their ancestors are named. I think they're kind of creeping back, kind of wanting to put their head down a little bit, saying, okay, move on, let's get to the next name quickly. What is so significant about these ladies and their backstories of reading these names and their checkered past? The importance of these names and these stories are that what we see here, they call to mind in us the grace of God in dealing with his people. In fact, Jesus comes to save precisely such people as that are listed in this genealogy, as these women. Already here in the genealogy, Jesus is presented as the one, by list of these names, I think Jesus, Matthew is telling us, Jesus is the one who will ignore all labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer his gospel of salvation to all, including the most despised outcasts of society. May this be our message to this same demographic in our world today. May we not become too comfortable in our suburban lives with our suburban vehicles and our suburban homes that we forget Jesus came to save this demographic as well. And I think that's the list, that's what these ladies' names listed do for us. They remind us God is gracious to everyone, and not just those that appear to have it all together. The inclusion of these women reinforces the words of the prophet Isaiah. Would you take just a moment and turn to Isaiah chapter 49 as a cross-reference with me this morning? In this messianic text, this messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 49, we read, I think, a reason as to why these ladies with their checkered past could have been included in the line of Christ, why they are such an amazing display of God's grace. We read in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, which is talking about Christ as the Messiah, the suffering servant, since about chapter 42. And God says to this servant, to the Messiah, in verse 6, "It is too light of a thing that you should be just my servant to raise up just the tribes of Jacob and to bring back only the preserved of Israel." That's too small of a thing for God's Messiah. That's not enough for my plan, God says to his son. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth, to the prostitutes and to the Moabites." And God's grace is displayed through stories and backstories that often make us twitch and cringe at the details. But God was at work in bringing his message of salvation. From David's birth In chapter 6 is where we come across David. Matthew takes us from that first section, from Abraham to David. He takes us now in verses 6 through 11, from David to the exile. And the next stage of this genealogy is the royal succession in Judah. This is before the divided kingdom. And when Matthew gets to this section of the genealogy, he stops for just a moment to produce a commentary to remind us who it is that he's talking about. There's probably not a single Jew in the readership of Matthew that needed to be told that the David that he was talking about was David the king in verse number 6. And yet Matthew adds this phrase to help us as the readers not lose concentration on what he is doing. He is making it clear there is royalty in the line of Jesus so that he can rightly be called the King of the Jews. Although it was meant as a sign, as a placard to hang above the cross at his crucifixion, in torment, in jest, it was a true title. And Matthew records that for us by telling us that Jesus' ancestors go back to David. And not just any David, but David, the greatest king that these people have ever had. And so from verse 1, the reader is acutely aware of having reached the most important point in the genealogy. That Jesus can be called a king. We continue on now in this genealogy, and we see that Matthew, I believe on purpose, doesn't use the name Bathsheba here in this second section of the genealogy, but he says, David, second half of verse 6, was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And I think the original readers go, "Oh, Matthew, did you have to say it like that?" They knew what this ugly backstory was. And Matthew conjures up for them, for us, the horror of David's adultery. They are reminded of the fact that being able to point to the illustrious King David, whether as an ancestor, their former king, or maybe as one of their own specific ancestors, they are reminded of the fact that he himself offers no grounds for boasting. For he was the man who by another man's wife, or maybe better said, by a wife that he had stolen by having another man put to death, had become the father of the next king. That's in Jesus' line. And yet also Matthew draws it out to every Jew and every reader and every believer to remind us our hope doesn't rest in a man, in a king, even the greatest of kings. And then in verse 7 and verse 9, we read of the dividing of the kingdom. Of Rehoboam in verse 7, and the kingdom is divided under Hezekiah in verse 9. And that leads us then, lastly, to section 3 of this genealogy, from Abraham to David, from David into the exile, and now from the exile to Christ, verses 12 through 15. And the names in this section are not necessarily as consequential as some of the previous parts, except for maybe you find there in the text the inclusion of the name Jeconiah. Scholars seem to be agreed and pretty unanimous on the equaling of Jeconiah with a name that might be a little more familiar to us, Jehoiachin, who in his history and in his past was cursed by God and sent into exile. His line, according to Jeremiah chapter 22, was cut off so that no offspring of his would ever sit on the throne of David. And you might think, as Matthew, I think, intends for us to think, but whoa, wait a minute. He's here. Being cut off meant no king on the throne, but I think it still meant rulership passing through. But I think even more important than the rulership passing through, it's essential to note that in his virgin birth, Jesus not only was divinely conceived, as we normally think of that, but through that miracle, he was also protected from the regal disqualification because of Joseph being a descendant through Jeconiah. That's amazing. Some even believe that that's the whole reason for the virgin birth. That it's less about skipping the succession of sin through the father's line, and it's more about protecting Jesus from this curse. This is an amazing inclusion into this genealogy. God's sovereignty to be able to save his Messiah from a sovereign decree that he gave to Jeconiah. Verse 16 becomes one of the most significant verses in Matthew's gospel. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Throughout this genealogy, the phrase of choice for Matthew has been the father of, or more literally, gave birth to, representing the father's role in conception. But what is significant in the change in wording that Matthew uses in verse 16? He doesn't continue that same construction, but instead the words of this verse show that Joseph was not involved in any way in the conception of Jesus. So to emphasize that point, Matthew uses the relative pronoun whom in a feminine form to communicate and to eliminate Joseph as the one to whom Jesus was born. And the genealogy wraps up before he moves on to the detailed birth narrative with a summary of this genealogy. He tells us there are 14 generations in each of these three sections. Abraham to David, David to exile, the exile to Christ. But upon doing the math, there's only 13 generations in this last section. It has confused many scholars along the way, and there's lots of reasons that are out there that may put this all together. Many have sought to explain this potential discrepancy as, well, then if we count Mary, then that would give us 14. But Mary's a person, not a generation, so I don't think that works well. And in my opinion, the best explanation for this is back in the name of Jeconiah once again. We see Jeconiah's name in this genealogy before Israel goes into exile. And then as we continue to read, we see his name mentioned again after Israel comes out of out of the exile. He's mentioned twice, both going in and coming out. And then in 2 Kings chapter 24, there's an amazing transformation that takes place in his life, which I think gives us the best explanation as to the 14 generations. There's a significant change to Jeconiah before the exile and a positive, godly change in his life after. But the point of all of this is in that phrase, Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Jesus was therefore now the blood descendant of David through Mary. Luke tells us that. But he's also the legal descendant of David through Joseph, according to Matthew. Genealogically, Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David. And in a short stroke of his pen, we have in this genealogy an outline of salvific history, which traces the line of God's promise and the unfolding of his purposes, first in the founding of Israel, then in the emergence of and the promises to that royal line, and finally in that flame of hope carried beyond the collapse of the exile. God brings salvation. This is the message of the entire genealogy. This is the redemptive history of the entire Bible, capsulized in Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. So what do we do with it? A lot of names, familiar and unfamiliar. What do we do? There's not 7 days left of shopping. There's 7 days left till the culmination and the apex of our normally month-long celebration of Christmas. What do we do with this? I think an authentic celebration of Christmas honors, as we all seek to do and continue to seek to honor, the most wonderful of divine accomplishments. It recognizes, an authentic celebration of Christmas recognizes the eternal sovereign God who came to earth as a human to live a righteous life and then die as a perfect sacrifice, to deliver us from the wrath of God to all who repent and believe. The birth of Jesus is stunning, and it's glorious, and it's the best news ever because of what is accomplished by it. The angels said that this was good news of great joy. This is what we have to offer. Not some fat, jolly man in a red suit. This is all we have to offer. Why would we offer anyone, our family, our children, anyone beyond that, offer them Santa Claus when they can have the incarnation of the Son of God? How could we possibly think of giving our children a bowl, as one author said, of bland, flavorless, sugarless oatmeal when they can be offered the greatest meal in the world? It blows my mind that any of us would even contemplate this trade-off. That we would divert attention from the God of the universe coming into the world to save us and our children in order to promote Santa. For a lot of Christians, at best, Santa's put on par, equal to Jesus. At worst, many times replaces him almost completely. But think about this. As we finish up here this morning, think about this for just a moment. Compared to Jesus, Santa is pitiful. And our kids have to be helped to see this truth. Santa is not true. Jesus is truth himself. Santa offers only earthly things that aren't even lasting. Jesus offers eternal joy. Santa offers possessions only on the basis of good works. So be good for goodness sake. When Jesus offers himself freely by grace through faith, Santa is make-believe. Jesus is more real than this building that we're in today. Santa only shows up once a year. But Jesus promised to never leave you and never forsake you. Santa doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. Santa can't solve our worship problem. Jesus solved our sin and our alienation from God problem. Santa will be forgotten within a day. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no contest here. Jesus is the greatest treasure in the world. Don't allow him to take back seat. Don't allow Satan to steal the glory from Jesus and your family. Not even just as Christmas fun. The angels said in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A better translation, I think, a more accurate translation than what we're normally used to. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Peace among those with whom God is pleased. And who is God pleased with? We read of what he's been doing all along, his sovereign plan. We read of this relationship he has redemptively with humans, with mankind. We read of Christ, and it demands from us the response. The response to the angel's proclamation. Glory to God in the highest, and on peace and peace on earth with those whom God is pleased with. The one to whom receive God's pleasing, his favor, is those that receive his Son by faith through God's grace alone. If we were to fast forward through the Gospels, and we were to end in Mark chapter 8, we would see Jesus having a conversation with his disciples, and he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" To which the response of the disciples was, "Some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say a prophet." And then Jesus poses the question that I want to pose to you as we close this morning. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus throws this question out to you and to me each and every day of our life, not just Christmas time. Who do you say that I am? Many of us would probably be quick, as Peter was, to respond rightly with his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. But let me ask you, in light of that question, does he sit on the throne in your life? Where is his authority in your life being usurped by something else or someone else? You see, our words may confess the same as Peter, but does our life? Does your life confess that he is Lord over all of you? How does your relationships with others reflect Peter's confession? Are those relationships all about you and what people do for you? How does your evangelism to the lost reflect the priority of this message? Did Christ come to save only you? Matthew means this message to go out from this book to his people, to this world, today. Where do you run for pleasure and for recreation? How much do you run to these pleasures? What might that say about what you live for? What about what you claim for as your identity, your vocation, your recreation? What does that say about our confession that Peter clearly says is to be Christ? What do you chase after as success in this world? Is that consistent with your confession? Who do you say that I am? Does your marriage reflect a confession that Christ is the Lord of your life? Most clearly displayed in Ephesians 5. This beautiful interplay between headship and submission. Husbands, wives, do you fight well in your house? Some of you are thinking, oh boy, do we. That's not what I mean. Do you fight well? Do you do biblical conflict resolution well? To be consistent with this confession of Peter's that we all claim? My friends, wherever life finds you today, here, at home, struggling through illness, facing death, struggling through a busy December, wherever life has you, my friends, this passage gives us hope. The choir sang about it. This is a thrill of hope. Oh, holy night, a thrill of hope. This man, this king, is your only source of hope. We leave here this morning hopeful that whatever we face, whether it be hardship or trial or death, there is hope. And not hope that God can take it away, but hope that God is bigger than this, that God is after this, that one day we will see in unstained fashion that blessed hope of Jesus Christ, our Savior. May the Lord cause us, in light of this glorious genealogy, to reflect on his lordship in our lives, that we may have the eyes of faith to see what is competing with Christ for the throne of our hearts. My friends, in the next 7 days, let's out-rejoice the world in the celebration of Jesus as the rightful King of this world and as the rightful King of your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for this genealogy, inspired by your very breath, penned in human words by Matthew. We thank you to see that you are a God of grace, as you have extended grace to many with checkered pasts, that you continue to extend that grace and that hope to those of us struggling through life. God, I pray, as I did at the outset of this sermon, I pray that if there is one who is within the boundaries of hopelessness this morning, that your words of Jesus, the King, will bring them hope. that if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, that you will show them their need, bring them to faith, cause them to believe, that they may know hope, hope that is not of this world. Thank you for your grace to allow us to gather, to allow us to be reminded of your plan, your redemptive plan, your salvific plan for all of mankind. May we go from here infused with hope, excited to share the message of Christmas to those that we come in contact with. Give us the faith to proclaim this good news of great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.